It's time for our post-Christmas Bible study. In case you have any kind of blahs or blues, you can check that at the door. And use this time in order to prepare for our Bible class by utilizing Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again challenged by the Scriptures, and at this particular time of the year, we are focusing our attention upon the entry of our Savior into human history. It is our prayer that as we continue to review the concepts surrounding that moment in history, that the Holy Spirit would make these concepts real and understandable to us, that we might better appreciate this season that we call Christmas. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Very quickly, maybe take about 5 minutes here to review from Sunday morning, since we've been out of the flow for several days and you've been very busy with family, friends, presents, and whatnot. We're in paragraph E of our study of Doctrine of Deposits, and we call it the Treasures of Wisdom and Knowledge. We began that on Sunday morning, and our central passage was John chapter 1, verses 1, 3, and 14. And in that passage, we noted that the Gospel of John begins by establishing the fact that Christ is God. He is undiminished deity existing eternally into the past. And the words for in the beginning in John 1:1 are in arche and refer to the creation of the universe. This is made clear by John's choice of tense for the verb was. It is the imperfect active indicative of I'me. And the concept there is that the word was in the beginning, the word was with God in the beginning, and the word was God in the beginning. And that shows that we have continuous action in past time. Jesus Christ existed prior to the creation of the universe. And in fact, in verse 3, we noted Christ is the Creator. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in this context, John refers to Christ as the Logos, or the Word. We took time out to define Logos. It is the act of speaking, declaring, or revealing with emphasis on the clear reason contained in divine thought. So it's the content of the divine cache. The thought of God has the content called the Word. We noted also that Logos means a transmission of that thought, a communication of it through intelligent speech. John purposefully employs the term Logos because it was a current antonomasia originated by the Gnostic philosopher Philo to describe the one who stood between the non-material God and the material world. Philo saw the universe as a great chain of being presided over by this Logos character. He and his followers believed, therefore, that all matter was evil, and the thing that separated immaterial God and material man was this Logos. And they were unable to very accurately and very closely define that. But that was the idea in their minds, the thing that linked God with man. And so this philosophy demanded the ultimate conclusion that God in the person of Jesus Christ had to be false, had to be erroneous, since matter was considered by them to be evil. So Philo could have agreed with the Apostle John in chapter 1 all the way down through verse 13, but when it gets to verse 14, Philo and his followers would have to have disagreed. Verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh." They would have disagreed with that vehemently. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." That's the Mount of Transfiguration that we've studied in past times in Matthew 17. "Glory as of the uniquely born one from the Father, and He was full of grace and doctrine," a very important principle. And so this verse introduces us to the hypostatic union. When the Word, or Logos, became flesh, then that says hypostatic union. The flesh is true humanity. The Logos is undiminished deity. And that, therefore, establishes that principle and thus indicates we have the incarnation. God's desire was to reveal the content of the eternal Logos, and that meant that He had to develop a plan whereby this eternal thought could be transferred into the cache of the human stream of consciousness, and there needed to be a perfect mediator to accomplish that. And that mediator is this Logos concept. It is the communication of the eternal deposit, and it has to be transferred to man by a mediator, someone equal with God, that's Christ in His undiminished deity, and also equal with man, that's Jesus in His true humanity. So God desired to make this transmission from Himself to man. And so the mission of the Incarnation was to transfer the eternal Logos into the cerebral cortex of mankind, and He's going to do that through the living Logos, Jesus Christ. And there is a sequence of events that enables this to take place, a task which we are noting under paragraph F, the Logos deposit. We noted a brief introduction of the Logos deposit. Again, it is God's desire to transfer the content of His perfect, logical, and reasonable thought to any member of the human race who desires to know it. And in order for one to acquire knowledge of the eternal Logos, then seven transfers had to take place. And each transfer in the sequence culminates in depositing the eternal Logos into the neural network of the human brain. And the key to this transfer of the Logos deposit is the introduction into human history of the living Logos, Jesus Christ. Paragraph 2, then, is the transferring of the Logos, seven deposits and seven caches. Now, we noted two of those paragraphs on Sunday morning before time caught us. The first paragraph we entitled The Conception. There is a miraculous deposit and a virgin cache. First of all, we noted the miraculous deposit in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, that's Joseph, in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And we took time to examine that process and procedure, and we called it the Immaculate Conception, but it announced that, is the miraculous insemination. And we took time to point out that the Immaculate Conception is a false doctrine. So even I got that confused in my mind at the moment, but you should not be confused about it in our study. There is the miraculous insemination in which the Holy Spirit by miracle created a perfect sperm with 23 uncontaminated chromosomes, and He miraculously united that with an ovum in Mary's womb, creating this perfect zygote. That is the miraculous insemination. There is no immaculate conception. That is a false doctrine which implies that the cache, namely Mary, was sinless. That is an heretical attempt to explain the absence of a sinful nature in the Lord's human body, a process that we noted under polar body and meiosis. Then the virgin cache obviously is Mary. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? Documenting the fact that she had never been impregnated, had never even had sex. And therefore, there can be no question that if this child is born of a virgin, then it could not have been born from a human male. So the virgin pregnancy is very, very important. And then following that, you have the importance of the virgin birth. There can be no virgin birth without a virgin pregnancy. And we noted that in detail, and our conclusion from that first paragraph is that the Holy Spirit created a perfect male sperm and deposited it into the womb of Mary, a virgin cache. And that resulted in a miraculous conception for the incubation of the biological life of the coming Messiah. The second paragraph that we noted in closing Sunday is the delivery. Night deposit, cosmic cash. The night deposit occurred on that first Christmas night, as noted in Luke chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And when the biological life of Jesus was delivered, the medical term for that is parturition. It's also referred to as labor or delivery. And that is where Mary goes through the labor pains, and then out comes this fetus and is now an infant. That is the night deposit. And what is the cash into which that biological life enters into? It is the cosmic cash, cosmos diabolicus. Matthew 2, verses 4, 5, and 6. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet Micah, quote, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And so Bethlehem, obviously located on planet Earth. Planet Earth, obviously cosmos diabolicus. We have a night deposit into a cosmic cache, the devil's world. Therefore, our conclusion, on that first Christmas night, Mary, through a natural physiological process called delivery, deposited the biological life of Jesus. It was to be used by the Messiah, and that deposit was into the cache of the devil's world. Night deposit, cosmic cache. Third paragraph, the nativity. Nativity is a word used for the human life, the physical birth of the Messiah. And that occurs when you have a soul deposit into a biological cache. Paragraph A, the soul deposit. Point one. Beginning with the miraculous insemination, Mary completed her task of incubating the perfectly formed zygote all the way through delivery. That was her job. She was an incubator. Now, don't seek to demean Mary. I only hope to draw into your conscious mind her duty. She's not the mother of God. She is the mother of the biological life of the true humanity of Jesus, just like any mother is an incubator. Mothers do not create life. They are able to incubate biological life. But human life falls under the aegis of God, not man. And we don't seek to demean Mary. She needs to be placed in her proper sphere. She was a believer, a very loyal believer, one who believed in her own Son, the Messiah, for eternal life. And when she died, she was absent from the body and went to heaven. But she is physically dead just like any other church age believer. She died during the church age, therefore she is royal family. And so beginning with a miraculous insemination, Mary completed her task of incubating the perfectly formed zygote all the way through delivery. Point two. Once accomplished, the result was the biological cache by which the eternal Logos would enter into the world. The Logos, which Philo determined, was in some way a link between immaterial God and material man. He and his followers couldn't figure out precisely how. John's trying to fill in the blanks for them. So once accomplished, the result was the biological cache into which the eternal Logos would enter into the world. Had to be a body to provide a means of transportation for the soul. That's why you have a body, to carry the soul from point A to point B. Point three. In order for the Messiah to become an authentic mediator between God and man, two things had to occur. In order for the Messiah to become an authentic mediator between God and man, two things had to occur. First, soul life had to be created. God the Father is going to create the soul life of the Christ child. He will do it immediately. It will be an instant ex nihilo creation. And so that soul life had to be created and then deposited into the biological cache of the infant Jesus. And then, of course, you're well familiar with the fact that that resulted in the true humanity of the Christ child. That is the nativity. Soul life had to be created and then deposited into the biological cache of the infant Jesus, resulting in the true humanity of the Christ child. And then second, to this true humanity, the undiminished deity of the eternal Logos had to be inseparably united forever. Now, one of the theologians that I have read in the past, and I can't remember which one, pictured the undiminished deity of Jesus Christ being a huge block of steel. And then to that was united by welding to it. You weld to that block of steel the true humanity of Jesus Christ. And it all becomes one unit. I guess I could take it out to the end here. You weld it on there and it all becomes one. But they're separate. Two personalities in one person. And so you must always remember that the deity of Christ is separate from the humanity and vice versa. And there's no mixture of attributes. And true humanity is not aggrandized by its association with deity. And undiminished deity is not diminished in any way by its association with true humanity. They're both separate entities in one person. And that is called theologically the hypostatic union. The Word became flesh is a way of saying the hypostatic union. The Word, undiminished deity, became hypostatic union with what? Flesh, true humanity. One person forever. Point four. I'm going to say what I just said. This resulted in the hypostatic union, which brought the age of Israel to an end and initiated the incarnation. Never before had there been such an arrangement as this. And the Bible word for that is hypostasis, this union here. And we get that term out of that Greek word, hypostatic union. Hypostasis, hypostatic union. Now, it's an interesting passage that we need to note here regarding the hypostatic union and the fact that Jesus Christ has existed for all eternity past, but that His true humanity did not come into existence until that first Christmas night. So let's note Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 and 7. Hebrews 10, first of all, verse 5. We're going to note here the hypostatic union, the creation of it, the origin of it. Hebrews 10, 5. Now, there's some interesting concepts here in these two verses. Actually, it's an entire passage here, but I'm only going to take the two verses that highlight those things we're noting at the moment. And we'll have to look at verses 5 and 7. Now, what we're going to see here is the deity of Christ speaking from the manger. Got that? The Christ infant, the Christ baby, the Christ child is going to speak at the moment of the virgin birth. Hebrews 10:5. When Christ comes into the world, do you see this? When Christ comes into the world, that is the incarnation, that is the virgin birth, that is the first Christmas Eve. He says, and now we have the baby speaking? No. Deity addresses the Father. Now this is the beginning of one of the three great pivotal moments in all of human history. Number one would be the entry of the Messiah into human history, the first Christmas. Number two, obviously, is the crucifixion and the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. And number three would be the resurrection. All of those are really a package deal. And this is the beginning of God resolving man's sin problem and making available to man the content of the eternal Logos. This is the deposit and the cash that sets everything into motion. And for this moment in history, we have a very unique thing that has occurred. When it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son," this is what it's referring to. The hypostatic union, undiminished deity united inseparably with true humanity in one person forever. And at that particular moment, that great moment in history, when that occurs and Christ is never again out of hypostatic union, He will never again be deity only. He will always be, from that moment forward, hypostatic. He will be undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. So this is a very unique moment in history. And so Christ addresses the Father at that moment of the virgin birth. And here's what He said. "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired." I won't take but a moment, but we can go back into history to the tabernacle and the temple. And you have the brazen altar, and you bring those animals up, and you cut their throat, and you catch it in a basin, get the blood, and then you go into the Holy of Holies and do the thing and what have you. And this is a sacrifice and an offering. And these are animals. And these are visual aids to teach the Jews in the age of ritual how the Messiah would enter into the world and be the ultimate sacrifice. Now, this is not what God desires. He doesn't desire this. This is only a teaching aid. This is only temporary to reveal the true Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so that's not what He desires. And Christ states that here. "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired." That's not your desire, although it was necessary in order to teach the doctrines. But what you did desire was a body. A body you have prepared for Me. Now, what's the body? That's the biological cache that Mary came up with. She did her duty. She came up with the biological cache. How was she able to do that? Through the miraculous insemination. And then she ate properly and did her exercises and didn't drink too much wine and all the rest of it for 9 months. And she provided perfect nutrition for her fetus. And when the 9 months was up, we have number two, the delivery. We have night deposit, cosmic cash. And she's done her job. She dusts her hands off, and it's up to God now to create a perfect soul and to impute it into this perfect body, thus coming up with the true humanity of the Messiah. "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body, a biological cash you, God, have prepared for Me." That's preparation for the imputation of soul life to biological life. Now let's note verse 7. "Then I said," says Christ, "Behold, I have come," hypostatic union, "to do Your will, the plan of salvation, O God, the incarnation." I have come to do Your will, O God. Now, when is that? When are these statements made? At the moment of the virgin birth, quotes by Jesus Christ from His deity. Now, the biological cache is paragraph B, point one. When in Hebrews 10:5, our Lord says, "A body You have prepared for Me," He is referring to the biological cache which was deposited by Mary. One of the things that I hope you will note from this study of the seven deposits and seven caches is all of the detail that God the Father had to go through to figure out a way to save your sorry soul. There's a lot of detail here. And how does He get you to understand the process and procedure for saving your own soul? Faith alone in Christ alone. He has to somehow make it possible for you to receive this information in a way that you can understand it and then volitionally accept it. So he's got to get the eternal Logos, the content of it, this eternal thought, out of heaven and into your neural network. And all of this is involved in this process too, because please understand, when the Christ child is born, he's tabula rasa. He didn't know any doctrine. So we've got to get the doctrine out of heaven into the soul and neural network of this baby, this adolescent, this Christ child, who will at age 30 then have all of this data to begin teaching to the apostles. But he didn't know anything at the virgin birth. And the deity knows everything, but look, deity cannot in any way participate in transferring this information to the Christ child. He has to learn it the same way we do. Grace apparatus for perception. So this is quite a detailed process. The Lord's figured all this out, and it has to go through this process and procedure. There's a lot that goes in to our so great salvation. So in Hebrews 10:5, when the Lord says, "A body you have prepared for me," he is referring to the biological cache which was deposited by Mary. 2, the location of that cache is in the devil's world. We just noted that in paragraph 2. 3, therefore, the deposit of his soul life is imputed to this divinely prepared biological life. Can't be just any baby. It's got to be one that has no human father. It has to be one that has come about by a miraculous insemination. Very important. And by the way, Mary was chosen because she was House of David, tribe of Judah. And I'm certain that her genetic structure was very important. There were certain things in her gene pool that were needed. But I can assure you that if Mary had been from the tribe of Benjamin, if she had been from the tribe of Manasseh, if she had been from one of the other tribes, she would not have been given this assignment. She had to be not only from the tribe of Judah, but a direct descendant from the house of David. And had she not had that pedigree, she would not have been chosen. Some other person would have. Therefore, the deposit of the Lord's soul life is imputed to this divinely prepared biological life, thus creating the true humanity of the Messiah. Now, Christ, in hypostatic union, is in human history. 4. The eternal Logos has always existed. That is his undiminished deity. The eternal Logos has always existed, i.e., undiminished deity. 5. Now the eternal Logos is inseparably united with the living Logos forever. Inseparably united. Christ is seated now at the right hand of the Father, and He is in hypostatic union. The only difference between His status now as to when it was at the virgin birth is that true humanity has now taken on resurrection body. But it's a human resurrection body. And He is undiminished deity and resurrection body forever. There will never be a time when He goes back to just deity only. And so we call that the hypostatic union. Paragraph C, our conclusion. Point 1. Thus, at the moment of the nativity, God created a soul and deposited it into the biological cache deposited by Mary. Mary produces biological life. That's her deposit. And then soul life is created, and it is imputed to biological life, thus creating the true humanity of the Messiah. That's the moment of the nativity or the virgin birth. 2. In addition, the undiminished deity of the eternal Logos was eternally united with the true humanity of Jesus, the living Logos. Now, what deity knows cannot contribute to what true humanity knows? You see this? And we will develop that. Christ in His undiminished deity knows all that is knowable. But He cannot in any way take any of that knowledge and move it over to the true humanity side. Remember, I gave you the graph a while ago. If I can get it to roll backwards. Here's undiminished deity with total omniscience, knows all things. Here's true humanity of Jesus Christ in the cradle, tabula rasa. There can be no exchange of properties. You see this? I see confusion here. There can be no exchange of properties. Undiminished deity which has omniscience. Knowledge and move it over into the soul, the stream of consciousness, or the neural network of true humanity. True humanity has to acquire this knowledge in the way that any human being would. Very important point. So the undiminished deity of the eternal Logos was eternally united with the true humanity of Jesus, the living Logos. Three, this resulted in the entry of the Messiah into human history. There's a lot of detail here. We've only just begun. A lot of detail in Mahatma Gandhi and Buddha and Muhammad Ali and all that other crowd. None of this that we've been discussing went on for them. I mean, yeah, they had a biological life to which God imputed soul life, but what did He impute it to? A garbage dump. Same garbage dump we've got. A body which is infected with a sinful nature because they had a daddy. And their daddy screwed the deal. And they go about preening about what wonderful guys they are. Not wonderful guys at all. Because they think they're so bloody wonderful makes them evil. Self-righteousness is far, far more evil than the person who's just downright, you know, lowlife. Lowlife usually knows he's a lowlife, but he just enjoys it. But the self-righteous person has no clue that they're evil to the very core of their soul. They believe themselves to be so prissy, they never do anything wrong in their mind. Therefore, they're just fine and dandy as far as they're concerned. And that's the way these religious types are. They don't have any of the qualifications, hardly, that we've noted here, other than they do have a soul. And they do have a biological life. But the idea that there's some kind of undiminished deity associated with them that's gone back in eternity past, that they're the eternal Logos, eternally united with pure, true humanity. I'm sorry. That boggles the imagination. And none of their theologies reveal that this kind of thing went on either. They just got buddy-buddy with God, and God saw, well, you're such a neat guy, I'll let you do this deal for me. None of them claim to be the eternal Logos. So this resulted in the entry of the Messiah into human history. Four, however, due to the doctrine of kenosis, that's K-E-N-O-S-I-S, the true humanity of the Messiah had to acquire the knowledge possessed by the eternal Logos by means of human perspicacity. P-E-R-S-P-I-C-A-C-I-T-Y. I chose the word on purpose. Due to the doctrine of kenosis, get it all down. See, there are more points. I have, you say, well, what's kenosis? We have 12 more points, so we'll get to that. Due to the doctrine of kenosis, the true humanity of the Messiah had to acquire the knowledge possessed by the eternal Logos by means of human perspicacity. Human perspicacity takes human IQ and all of the other assets that are assigned to you in your brain, your ability to think, to process language, to logically figure things out. That's perspicacity. And to arrive at conclusions and then say, well, yeah, I believe that, and then act on it. That's how Christ had to build his inventory of ideas, just like we do. Point five. Here's the word kenosis in the Greek. And again, it's transliterated here. It comes from the Greek word kenoo, K-E-N-O-O. And it means to empty oneself or to deprive oneself of proper function. So the verb really means to empty. And actually to empty oneself. So now if you have all of this knowledge, all of this power, all of this eternal life, and that's associated with you in hypostasis, hypostatic union. But you have to get through this system, this thing called the incarnation. And you have to develop the system through your true humanity. You cannot borrow from your undiminished deity. If you do something the average human being cannot do, then the average human being cannot utilize your system. So Christ had to come in and demonstrate that, look, I am going to take a system that is going to save your soul, and then after having done that, I will also provide you with the assets to understand the eternal Logos. You're not deity, so the way I do it has to utilize human perspicacity. Can't use deity because you don't have that. Now, if this is going to work, it has to work on a human level. And so Christ's true humanity could not borrow anything from his deity in order to accomplish these objectives because we can't do that. And so point six. During the incarnation, our Lord voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes. During the incarnation, our Lord voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes. And he did this in compliance with the Father's plan for the judgment of our sins. Christ and his true humanity must remain impeccable. For him to be our substitute, he has to get to the cross sinless. He cannot borrow from his deity to maintain sinlessness. We can't do that, therefore he can't do it. He must do it from his true humanity under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So during the incarnation, our Lord voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes. All of that can be summed up in one word, kenosis. He emptied himself of divine attributes. He chose not to utilize them in compliance with the Father's plan for the judgment of our sins. 7. This means that Jesus had to function entirely under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. That's something that's not unknown to us. We function under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. This is available to us. It was available to Christ. He is the prototype. He functioned under that system. We may do so as well. He's the prototype with operational spinoff. This means that Jesus had to function entirely under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, learn doctrine through human didactics. He had to be taught. He had to be a student. He had to learn from others. And on top of all of that, he had to execute a sinless life in order to be a qualified mediator between God and man. Here's what he had to do now. Had to function entirely under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit at the moment of the nativity. He was perfect, just like Adam. There's no reason for him not to have the filling of the Holy Spirit, which he did have. We know that from Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, for example. He had to learn doctrine through human didactics, a learning process where he was the student and others were teachers. And he had to, during this time, execute a sinless life, all of it in order to be a qualified mediator between God and man. 8. As mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily took upon himself true humanity. He didn't have to do this. But he, being deity, loved the human race so much that he volunteered to be God's uniquely born son. I will do this. I volunteer. And so he came into this world, the cosmic cache, true humanity. He took on true humanity. And we could take time at this point to go to Philippians chapter 2 and note how he lowered himself. Now think about this for a moment. You're undiminished deity, you've always existed. There's a plan. In order to save this sorry, wretched bunch of slugs called the human race, one of us is going to have to take on true humanity. Therefore, undiminished deity linking itself inseparably to true humanity is a lowering process. Lower than the angels, Hebrews said. And because of hypostatic union, not only was this possible, but it was also possible and Christ could remain undiminished deity through the hypostasis. Very important. So, Jesus had to function entirely under the enabling power of the Spirit, had to learn doctrine through human didactics, and had to remain sinless. As mediator, he voluntarily took on himself true humanity. Why? In order to redeem mankind from sin, in order to propitiate God the Father, and in order to reconcile mankind. You redeem man from his sin. Then you buy him out of the slave market of sin. You take upon you all the sins that the human sinful nature can produce throughout all of human history, so that no sins are left unturned. And you impute all of those to the perfect Christ. That is redemption. Then you propitiate God. If he was a sinless sacrifice, if he was truly impeccable, then God will be satisfied with this sacrifice, the true humanity of Jesus being judged for us. We know that he was because of the resurrection. God was propitiated. And we have reconciliation. The barrier between God and man has been removed as a result. Point 9. This means that during the incarnation, Jesus Christ could not even once exercise the independent use of his own divine attributes. This means that during the incarnation, Jesus Christ could not even once exercise the independent use of his own divine attributes. Now, that has to be qualified. I'll give you the three qualifications. He could not do this to benefit himself. He could not use divine attributes to provide for self. During the St. Louis Bible Conference, the Colonel took a great deal of time noting the miracle in the desert. How Satan says, well, you've been fasting for 40 days and you're hungry. Look at all of these rocks strewn around the desert here. Why don't you just knock out a miracle? Why don't you turn these rocks here into loaves of bread? You won't be hungry anymore. That would have been a benefit to him and he would have been providing for himself. No. No, no. See, that would violate kenosis. In that case, a miracle would have violated the plan. How do you solve your problems when you have a problem? Do you do a miracle? No. You have to use biblical problem-solving devices. So you can't. He could not do anything that would benefit him. He could not do anything that would provide his needs and necessities and so on. He had to depend upon the grace of God for that. And then finally, he could not utilize divine attributes to glorify himself. And so, you may have been thinking as I went through that, yeah, but Christ performed miracles during the incarnation. And that is true. And obviously, he had to use undiminished deity and all of its attributes in order to knock these out. But when he did that, it in no way violated the plan of God, because when he did it, he was either illustrating or teaching doctrine. That whenever there's a miracle, it's either illustrating doctrine or teaching doctrine. In no way do these things benefit him, provide for him, or glorify him. He's teaching and illustrating. That then would not be a violation. And so I repeat, during the incarnation, Jesus Christ could not even once exercise the independent use of his own divine attributes, either to benefit himself, provide for himself, or glorify himself. Therefore, 10. The content of the eternal Logos had to be transferred to the soul and brain of the living Logos. The content of the eternal Logos had to be transferred to the soul and brain of the living Logos, under the same mechanics available to any human being. Had to learn it. The Christ infant was tabula rasa. Therefore, point 11 is a principle. If the content of the eternal Logos is to be acquired by human beings, and it is, then the process of doing so must be compatible with the capacity of the human brain. If the content of the eternal Logos is to be acquired by human beings, and it is, then the process of doing so must be compatible with the capacity of the human brain. That is why children who are born with mental deficiencies would be considered doctrinally to be already saved, for they cannot make a volitional choice regarding their lost status and how to recover from that through faith alone in Christ alone. They don't have the perspicacity to understand the issue, their fall, the possession of the sinful nature, which makes them unrighteous and therefore in need of a Savior. They can't understand these things. They don't have the perspicacity for it. And so as a result of that, their volition cannot be legitimately challenged. And if that's the case, they have to be saved. Now, why is that? Because in order to understand these things, the human brain must be compatible, must be capable of acquiring the knowledge. If your brain can't acquire the knowledge, you can't be held responsible for what you don't know here. And thus children, that's why children go to heaven when they die. Their brain is tabula rasa. There's no way for them to make a decision under no data present. So consequently, point 12. Jesus must learn doctrine and execute it in his life without any assistance from any of his divine attributes. Jesus must learn doctrine and execute it in his life without assistance from any of his divine attributes. Obviously, he may utilize the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, as we do. Now it's time for the fourth paragraph, which I'm calling the prototype. We have had the conception. We have had the delivery. We've had the nativity. Now we've got us a baby living, breathing in the manger. Hypostatic union. Deity has already spoken to God. A body you prepared for me. This is what you desire. This is the real sacrifice here. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now that we've got the baby into the cosmic cache, living and breathing in hypostasis, now he's got to grow up and get some data into the neural network. And that is the prototype. And it's going to be a doctrinal deposit into a messianic cache. Doctrinal deposit, messianic cache. I think, here's what I'm thinking. If I do this, I've got something like 8 or 9 minutes left to go here. If I do this, I'll have to go back and review it Sunday morning. And this is Christmas. This is a Christmas season. So what I'm going to do is give you people a Christmas present tonight. I'm going to give you 8 or 9 or maybe even 10 minutes here. And this is your vacation. This is your Christmas break. And when you come back in Sunday morning, you'll be ready to do paragraph 4 with me, which is the prototype. And in the the prototype is going to be very interesting because we start out tabula rasa. And we're going to note how Jesus Christ uses the grace apparatus for perception, the enabling power, and the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. He is going to place himself under the authority of his parents. He's going to study the Word of God. He's going to go up and carry on conversations with the rabbis in the temple. And he is going to garner a neural network fully facilitated by age 12. And we'll document that on Sunday morning. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening, which highlight the entry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into human history. And it is fascinating that with no sinful nature, and with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit from birth, that Christ, our prototype, was able to amass a fully facilitated neural network by age 12. He is our hero. He indeed is our role model. And it is our prayer that we might be motivated from learning about how he executed the system for not only our so great salvation, but the transfer of the Logos deposit from your eternal sphere into our brains. May that be a motivation and an encouragement as we continue our advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.